We've been going through the series in the Holy Spirit, and I wanted to introduce our message today. And I don't do this often, but I want to introduce our message today with a clip from Star Wars. All right, so why don't we take a look at this? You know, over 30 years since I've seen this movie, it is still one of my favorites, right? And you'll see a lot more clips of Star Wars. You know, when George Lucas wrote the script for Star Wars, he clearly presented an amalgamation of the world religions. And for those of us who grew up loving the first three movies and probably hating the last three or the prequels or whatever it might be, you know, we probably didn't consider the overtly pluralistic and pantheistic views of the screenwriters. You know, as a nine-year-old, when I, you know, walked out of that movie theater, it was like, wow, you know, that is the greatest movie I've ever seen, and I need this force desperately, right? And you know, and kids to this day, my children to this day, you know, they vow their hearts to the force, right? You know, much of the Christian right obviously has criticized, you know, this series of movies because of its similarities to Eastern mysticism and drawing from, you know, that spectrum of religion. But in doing so, I feel like as Western Christians, we've forgotten the errors that we make, or the error that we tend to make in our Christianity, which is to completely demystify who God is in our view of Him, and to make our pursuit of God simply a rational and an intellectual pursuit of God, as opposed to a part mystical pursuit of God as well. And no, John McDowell, and you know, not to be confused with Josh McDowell, John McDowell, in his book *The Gospel According to Star Wars*, he points out that some of the most famous quotes, like "May the Force be with you," and "The Force is with you always," have their direct correlation to Christian statements. And you know, we almost take for granted the final words of Jesus when he says in the Gospel of Matthew, "Behold, I will be with you always." And you know, as Western Christians, we never ask the question, you know, how will Jesus be with me, right? What does that look like? And for many of us, I think we simply assume that Jesus being with us is like when someone is leaving us and they tell us, you know, I'll be with you in spirit. And you know, I don't know if you're as cynical as I am, but I tend to be a cynic, and words like "I'll be with you in spirit" to me are just, it's just empty sentiment, right? It has no real power to change or impact my life from a thousand miles away. And clearly this isn't what Jesus meant, right? Jesus didn't mean, you know what, I'm going to heaven, right? I'm going to be at the right side of my Father, and I'll be with you in spirit, but you take care, right? No, that's not what he meant. And this is clearly shown to us in John 14, 16, where Jesus says these words. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And those two things have to be ultimately tied together, right? This idea of Jesus being with us has to be tied to his promise of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And that verse in John 14 is an introduction to the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is essentially giving us the identity of the third person of the Trinity, that he is another helper. And in the Greek, there are two words that can be translated into the English word "another." The first is the word "hetero," where we get the word like heterogeneous or heterosexual, and that places the emphasis on the differences, right? That word, or that prefix puts the emphasis on what makes this other different. But the second word is the word "allos," which focuses on the similarities. That in essence, you know, this other thing is exactly the same. And in reference to the Holy Spirit, Jesus always uses the word "allos" so that we can be sure that we have a helper, a comforter, a counselor, and an advocate who is just like himself. Though the Spirit isn't restricted into a physical body, in its nature, in his nature, in his essence, in his ministry, he is just like Christ himself. And in fact, the extent of the similarities are to such an extent that one of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, right? Paul identifies the Spirit as being the very Spirit of Christ himself. And the implications of this are manifold for us. I think the primary implication is this: you cannot have a meaningful relationship with Jesus apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for you to have any sort of biblical relationship with Christ unless this is the case. The second is this, is that the source of power for your transformation, conviction, and ministry, whatever service you're doing for the kingdom, that is intrinsically tied to our belief in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the reason why, as we look at the collapse of Christianity in Europe, and, you know, I don't know how, you know, where we're going here in the United States, but when we look at the collapse of Christianity in the Western world, we see that intrinsically it is tied to our misunderstanding of the power of God, right? That the power of God simply isn't us trying harder, but that there is something mystical about this God that we worship. And what we see with Christianity is this perfect balance between Eastern mysticism, right, which takes a very pantheistic, forced view of the spirit world, and then the rational, very intellectual pursuit of God that we see here in the West, which completely negates it. And what we have with Christianity, if you read it properly, if you read it biblically, is that it's right in the balance. And like anything that's in balance, it's very easy to slip to one side or another, right? We could either make our pursuit of God completely mystical, or we can make our pursuit of God completely intellectual, and neither of those two give us a very enriching or meaningful relationship with the Lord. And, you know, it's been said that the Christian life is not only difficult, but impossible. And we set ourselves up to fail, you know, like this young Padawan, Luke Skywalker, we set ourselves up to fail if we think that we can do this by our own strength, and if we don't believe in the power of God's Spirit. And it is this unbelief, especially here in the West, that we need to overcome. And so with that in mind, let's turn to the main text for today, which is the book of Ephesians. We've been going through this series out of Ephesians, and look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Once again, that's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. One of the most beautiful doxologies in the scriptures. And, you know, this passage answers three very important, the important question of how the Holy Spirit empowers us to live out the gospel. And it gives us three very important steps in living out a life that is victorious, powerful, and consistent with the gospel that we see. And those three are this. The first is that the Spirit confirms the presence of Christ in our lives. Second, the Spirit gives us an experiential knowledge of the unknowable love of God. And third, he fills us with all the fullness of God. Okay, and we'll look at these three a little more carefully here. And, you know, one of the complaints that I often hear from struggling Christians especially is this condition of spiritual dryness, right? And, you know, when we came up here to the Bay Area, you know, so many people were telling me, you know, I feel so spiritually dry, that the spiritual climate here is so dry. And, you know, most of us heard the Christian adage that, you know, if you're not growing spiritually, then you are what? Then you're in a state of decline. That there is no such thing as a place of equilibrium in your faith, that you can't just remain stagnant. You're either growing or you're declining in your faith. And so a lot of people will say, you know what, that's a desert place. And in that place, you know, as we think about our spirituality, I think it's very important for us to understand as well as diagnose properly, you know, like a doctor, diagnose properly what is happening within your heart. And You know, biblically speaking, you know, when we talk about the desert, when people say, you know what, I'm in a desert place, the desert isn't necessarily a bad place. God spoke to the nation of Israel, provided for them, performed miracle after miracle after miracle. Where? Well, in the desert, did he not? Right? When we look at the life of David and Elijah, we see that the formative times of their growth, the place of their great of increase in their spirituality was when they were clinging to God in humble dependence in the desert. And, you know, when we see Jesus opening up his ministry and beginning his ministry, he ultimately, you know, fought off Satan's temptations again in the desert. And so what we see is this, is that the desert represents periods in our life where we do develop a spiritual thirst for God. And this is one of the reasons why we call the Holy Spirit the living water, right? It's during those times where we begin to develop a thirst for this living water, for the Spirit of the Lord. But what happens ultimately, and where the problem lies, is when we go in, get into these times of spiritual dryness, we end up compounding it with the greater issue of backsliding, okay? And you know, a lot of Christians won't, you know, diagnose that problem, that, you know, I'm not only dry, but I'm actually in a place of backsliding. And this is where things get ugly, because the immature believer who goes through difficult seasons in their faith usually ends up projecting blame on everything and everyone except for themselves. This is what ultimately happens. And, you know, I've heard, you know, the complaint about, you know what, I'm not being fed. Well, you're not being fed because you hardly show up to church and you don't go to your cell groups. Another complaint is, well, you know what? This church community, it's no good. It sucks. But, you know, they never look at their lack of love as the reason for alienating people, or they have a hard time engaging in worship. You know, but they haven't spent even an ounce of effort, you know, trying to get into the presence of God during the week. And so it's very important in the diagnosis of your spiritual condition to look first inward, right? What's happening within? Is this simply a desert time, or am I in a place where I have backslidden? And, you know, I think many times we're slow to realize that our spiritual decline, you know, when we go into the state of backsliding, that in the spiritual decline, we may very well be in a place where we have now grieved the Holy Spirit. And John Owen, the Puritan pastor, he describes this condition in this way. He says this, "The heart of the Spirit is infinitely more tender towards us than that of the most affectionate parent can be towards an only child. And when he with cost and care has nourished and brought us into some growth and progress in spiritual affections, wherein all his concerns in us do lie, for us to grow cold, dull, earthly minded, to cleave unto the pleasures and lusts of this world, how is he grieved and how is he provoked?" And it may very well be that your spiritual dryness is not a dryness, but it's a response of the Holy Spirit withdrawing really his manifest presence in your life. That you can't sense, you can't feel God because you have actually grieved the Holy Spirit. Now, is this always the case? No, it's not always the case. And I don't want to make your condition worse, right? If you are really in a desert place. But if your condition is because, you know what, you are in a place of rebellion or, you know, overt sin, then it may very well be that you are simply grieving God's Spirit, and as an act of discipline, he has removed that from you. And, you know, I think, you know, most of us, we love the concept of the presence of God. When we sing a song like, you know, "Here in Your Presence," there's power in that. We all love it, and it moves, and it stirs our heart. But we're not as familiar with how the reality of God's presence should utterly transform our lives. If we're going to sing these songs and if we're going to believe that God's presence is with us, then there are some practical and pragmatic things that happen. And when we grieve the Spirit, what we do is we block the central work of his ministry, which is to confirm the presence of Christ in our hearts, right? This is what happens when we grieve the Spirit, right? No longer can we feel or accept the presence of Christ indwelling in our hearts. You know, and this is the first and primary way that the Holy Spirit empowers and strengthens what we see here, the inner man or the inner being. You know, about 10 years ago, You know, my wife had a miscarriage in her early second trimester, and it ended up spinning me into a cycle of insomnia and depression. And during that time, instead of turning to God in prayer, what I ended up doing in order to kind of deal with, you know, some of the emotional pain is I would spend hours and hours, you know, playing online poker. Right, and it's interesting, you know, how, you know, people deal with their stress, and you know, this is one of the ways, you know, I learned how to deal with stress, and you know, it's something, you know, gambling was something that I struggled with before I became a Christian, but up to that point in my Christian walk, you know, and by that time, probably about 10 years into my walk with the Lord, you know, this temptation, it came back, this addiction actually came back, and the thing was that in my office. And this is where, you know, where I would, you know, go on the computer late nights. I would spend, you know, sometimes until 3-4 o'clock in the morning, you know, playing, and then I would wake up at 6:30 for morning prayer, right? And it's like, it was so ridiculous what I was doing. And there I was in my office, and there was a picture of Jesus, right, in the back. And every time I turned on the computer, you know, I felt those eyes pouring into my back, right? And what I would do, right, every night is I would take that picture off, right? I would put it in the closet, and then I would, you know, without guilt, start playing again. And then as soon as I was done, I would, you know, and I don't know if Mira actually knows this, I would put it back up, right? So that, you know, Mira wouldn't ask, hey, where did that picture of Jesus go? And you know, it's interesting because in my mind, you know, and theologically, I know that that picture, right, has no power, right? It's just an image, right? And, you know, thou shalt have no images of God, right? But for me, you know, that represented, you know, the presence of Christ in that room. And so I had to turn that picture upside down and place it in the closet. And, you know, what am I trying to get at? Well, what I'm trying to get at is this. If Christ dwells in the four chambers of your heart, right, if he truly dwells there, right, it's hard to kick him out into the closet, right? And this is what the Spirit of God does. And this is ultimately what is at stake, right? That in the indwelling presence of Christ in your lives, there flows integrity, right? There flows transformation. There flows power into your life. And once we grieve the Spirit, what ends up happening? We no longer sense the indwelling presence of Christ. And suddenly he's, you know, he's relegated to just an image on a wall that we can take off and on whenever we feel like. And this is ultimately why, you know, we sing these songs and why we say, Holy Spirit, come and fill us. Because to live, ultimately, to live the Christian life, you need to have an awareness that Christ does live within you. Right, and that he cannot be turned off, you know, that easily. And you know, as you know, we look at this the second step, and this leads us to the second step. The second step in the Holy Spirit's empowering in our lives is then giving us knowledge of the unknowable love of Christ. Okay, you know, you cannot know, you know, the love of Christ unless he's dwelling there. But this is the necessary second step. As Christ dwells within you, right, you begin to have an awareness or an appreciation or a different knowledge of the unknowable love of Christ. Now, in verse 18 and 19, we're given a paradox that really has no logical solution. Paul prays this. He prays that we would come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And, you know, if you've grown up reading, you know, the scriptures, you know, we gloss over that and we never think about, you know, the irrational thing that Paul is praying. That he is asking you to know something that is unknowable, right? That this is his prayer for every single believer, that you would come to know something that in your rational mind you cannot know. And the question is, you know, what does that even mean? And I think this might help you understand a little bit. I think we're all aware that there are varying degrees of knowledge, not just quantitatively, but qualitatively. Qualitatively, no matter what that subject might be. And you know, as an undergrad, I was a biochemistry major, as some of you know. And although I understood cognitively the things that I was studying, it never really struck me as all that interesting, Right. You know, it never really moved my heart or my passions. And I know, you know, there are some people in here where science, it moves you, right? It moves your heart and your passions. And you know, after I graduated, I became a pastor. I met someone who understood chemistry at a completely different level in terms of qualitatively. I was her pastor at the time, and she knew I was working as a protein chemist. And so she would come to me after service and talk excitedly about, you know, the beauty of a particular molecular structure and how it crystallizes to reveal its biochemical functionality, right? And she would go on and on and on. And, you know, like every good pastor, I had to pretend to be interested, right? And so, you know, I was, yes, that is amazing, right? But in the back of my mind was like, okay, how do I, you know, nicely get out of this conversation? And, you know, and the clear difference in terms of our level of knowledge was this, is that, you know, because I had experience, you know, in many ways, I had a higher degree of cognitive knowledge, right? But for her, you know, biochemistry, as she described it, was more art, right, than science, right? This was art to her. And for her, there was beauty and perfection in everything that she discovered. And eventually, her passions affected the entire course of her life. And, you know, she went on to Harvard to get her PhD. And, you know, she is, you know, doing brilliantly in this field. And that's the difference, right, between different varying degrees of knowledge. And in the same way, it is one thing to know rationally and theologically that God is love. You know, I think most people on the streets will tell you that they know this fact. Right? I think surveys show that 75% of Americans know that God, you know, in one way or another, is love. But it is another thing completely to sense the beauty, the wonder, and the awe of that love so that it electrifies your heart and it transforms your life. That's something entirely different. And this is what Paul is talking about. He's saying, do you or can you grasp the knowledge of God's love in this way, where it completely consumes your heart and transforms your life? Do you know God's love, the love of Christ, at this level? And this is why Paul in verse 18, he doesn't pray for more accumulation of knowledge. What does he pray for in verse 18? He prays for the power of the Spirit in relation to our understanding of Christ. Essentially, he's saying, you know what, you can work your mind all you want, but ultimately it is the power of Christ, right? The power of the Spirit that will transform your heart. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Why? Well, because it is an impossible thing to love someone or something, okay, that you are lukewarm towards or that you hate, right? And, you know, those of us who have become Christian late in our lives, you know, there were probably a period in your life where you hated Christ or hated the thought of God. And what brings that change? Well, more accumulation of knowledge doesn't bring that change ultimately. What ultimately brings that change is the transforming power of the Spirit in our lives. And this is what Paul is talking about. For you to grow in this love, you need to be able to go beyond your capacity to comprehend and to get into an area where, as Westerners, we're not familiar with, right? Which is this mystical, transforming work of the Spirit. And, you know, sometimes it's hard for those of us with higher degrees to be humble enough to lay aside our hubris and our pride and come to the realization that there are things that go well beyond our capacity to comprehend with our minds, that there are aspects of God that cannot be understood simply with your intellect, that his ways are higher than your ways, that his thoughts are higher than your thoughts, that his love is greater than your ability to grasp it with your mind, that it's something that you have to grasp with your entire being. And, you know, for those of us who've kind of grown cold in our love, right, where we sense that dryness in our love, there is a very helpful little book on personal revival by Octavius Winslow, where he explains why our hearts can become so hardened. And it's an older book. It's actually free online. There's PDFs that are free online, but it's a small book. It's worth reading. And this is what he says about the human capacity, the human heart's capacity and proneness to become very hardened towards the love of God. And this is what he says. There is a proneness in us to deify the graces of the Spirit. We often think of faith and love and their kindred graces as though they were essentially omnipotent, forgetting that though they undoubtedly are divine in their origin, spiritual in their nature, and sanctifying in their effects, they yet are sustained by no self-supporting power, but by constant communication of life and nourishment from Jesus. That the moment of their being left to their inherent strength is the moment of their certain declension or decline and their decay. Basically, he's, you know, writing off what Jesus says, right? You can do nothing apart from me, right? You know, apart from me, you know, you cannot. Abide in me, I will abide in you, and there you will bear fruit. And, you know, this is where many of us struggle, and this is where I struggle, because, you know, I get into the mistake of thinking, you know what, I'm a loving person inherently, or I'm a good person inherently, or that I am patient inherently. And I realize that, you know, as I look back on my Christian life, that's all tied to my relationship with Christ, isn't it? That my capacity to love quickly turns into hatred when I am not aware of Christ's presence and when I'm not in constant communication with him. That my patience quickly turns to frustration if I am not in the presence of the Lord. And all of these things that we attribute to ourselves, right? Goodness, kindness, whatever it might be, all of those fruit of the Spirit, right? They end up, you know, being closely linked to this abiding relationship with Jesus. And there we see the link, don't we, right? Here is the indwelling presence of Christ. And then, you know, right after that, we sense his love, right? All of his attributes for us. And then and only then can we see that these two things ultimately lead and lay down the foundation for the ultimate way in which the Spirit empowers us. And this is the last step, which is he fills us with all of the fullness of God. Right? This is the final step and the ultimate way the Spirit empowers us. Gordon Fee, who is one of the foremost New Testament scholars of our time, and the reason why I actually respect him, he's also an Assemblies of God man, right? So he has an understanding of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. And he writes this, he defines being filled with all the fullness of God as having God's character reproduced in the life of the believer by the power of the Spirit. That God himself is being reproduced, right? And we're imitating and mimicking him through the Spirit's power. And for Paul, the ultimate empowering of the Spirit is the reproduction of God's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control in the life of every believer. And, you know, this has to be the final outcome of the Spirit's power. After all, what difference does it make, right, if all we do is experience certain manifestations, whether it's the gifts, whether it's the miracles, whether it's all of these things? What difference do these things make if the character of God is ultimately not reproduced in our lives, right? And, you know, this, I think, is one of the hardest things, right, to deal with, right? When we feel the Spirit wanting to produce God's character in us, and we fight everything to have these things happen. And, you know, all of the insecurities, right? All of our tendencies to condemn ourselves, guilt, all of these things lead to the minimizing of God's character. And for that reason, you know, one of the names of the Holy Spirit is that he's called the Paraclete. Actually, in John 14, is translated in many different ways. But one of the things that we name him is the Paraclete, or the Counselor, or the legal advocate for us. And what's interesting is this, is that when we grieve the Spirit, right, the irony of it is that we drive away the one who defends us. We drive away the one who comes and assures us, right? Your sin has not separated you from your God. We drive away the one who reminds us is that the enemy is at work and that we have the power to overcome. And this is why the Christian life is so tied in to the Spirit, right? That ultimately you have to be in step and to be guided by the Spirit of God. Now, You know, what are the dangers? And I think many of us, I realize this is one of the hardest messages to preach, especially in the Western culture, because we tend to, you know, when we talk about the Spirit, you know, those of us who kind of grow up in a very, you know, intellectually based church, usually put up walls. And, you know, for those of us who come from a charismatic background, feel like, you know, this is way too much for me rationally. You know, come on, bring on the Spirit, right? And one of the dangers is this, that within the charismatic movement is this, we fixate ourselves on the source of power, not thinking where that power should be going and where that power should be channeled, okay? Where does all of this ultimately end up? And verse 20 and 21 teaches us that although the Holy Spirit provides the effective power for living out the Christian life, he is actually never at the center, okay, of our worship. Because the center of all things is in Christ, okay? It's Christ that dwells in us, right? It's Christ that convicts us, right? It's the Holy Spirit who is the means to that. And, you know, J.I. Packer, who is an Anglican theologian, he does an amazing job of highlighting this point. And on his way to speaking about the Holy Spirit, he found himself, you know, kind of thinking, you know, how do I present this to this congregation I'm speaking? And as he was driving, he found himself momentarily blinded by a floodlight that was turned on while he was driving. And as it turned on, it revealed this beautiful edifice in the dark night. And for him, it was one of those aha moments where he realized, you know, that the main purpose of the floodlight isn't to draw attention to itself, but to illuminate the beauty of a building that would have remained dim, obscure, and unappreciated in the dark. And this is what God's Spirit does for us, right? It's one thing to know Christ and to know the Father cognitively and with our intellect. It's a completely different thing to sense it, to see it, especially as it comes out in the darkness of the world that we live in. This is how the Holy projects the image of God into our lives. And today, you know, this morning, and I believe that that's what he is doing here in the midst of us, that he is projecting the image of Christ, the glory of the Father, to our hearts, so that we would not only know it in our minds, we would sense it in our hearts, that it would transform our lives. And, you know, as we get into, you know, the second set of our worship, you know, can we open our hearts to that? You know, let the Holy Spirit do the ministry that he's been called to do. You know, if you're in a place where you are grieving the Spirit, you know, by the condition of your life, repent. That's all you need to do, right? Say, Lord, you know, I know that my lifestyle has caused you to withdraw your Spirit from me, but I know that that's not the final state of my life. Would you come back and would you allow the Spirit to continue his ministry of sanctification and holiness in my life? Can we do that together? Yes, amen, amen. Why don't we pray? Father, we come and we do one thing, and that is to invite your Spirit, Lord God, into our service. Lord, to have him do, Lord God, what only he can do, Lord, which is to convict, which is to draw us, Lord God, to you, Lord, which is, Lord God, to cause us to be aware, Lord, in all of our senses, the beauty, the goodness, the mercy, Lord, of Christ who dwells within the walls of our hearts, Lord. And Lord, we invite, Lord God, the fullness, Lord God, of your being, Lord God, to take its full impact in our lives. And Lord, if we are in that place, Lord God, where we have grieved your Spirit, Lord, would you receive, Lord God, our repentance, Lord, and pour out and give us your Spirit once again. And in that, Lord, that you would draw us, Lord God, by the Comforter, Lord God, and our legal advocate, Lord, we bless you and we love you in Jesus' name.